Australian Bible Church, May the 5th, 2013. Presbyterian Church, following the Bible without qualification. The Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. In the path of our forefathers, the Presbyterian Church of Australia, and the excellent Constitution of 1901. Today, from facts to acts. From scene to scenario with Joe. Yes, a tour with Joe as the inspired prophetic leader whose works we consider. So let's look at Joe. Minor prophet. Some of these minor prophets I find a great difficulty in thinking of as minor at all. They seem to have some of them amazingly major messages. Such is the case with Joe. First, we'll just briefly acquaint ourselves a little. There has been a vast plague. Insects innumerable have gobbled up the goodness of the ground, and it has a spiritual background and a judgmental intention revealed from the Lord. Look at some of these words. Verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. We're getting into things of enormous significance that are going to be rocking through the ages, and there are some hidden things here which I want to bring out. For what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And so we have this sense of a devastating sequence which so many people have in so many ways, so often in their own lives. If it weren't for this, but those other 99 things which they seem to imagine, but on consideration amount only to 4 or 5 perhaps. But this was a blast. Verse 6, a nation has come out against my land, strong and without number. Well, it's locusts. It's likened to a lion. His teeth are as the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. Well, this is imagery. But it might as well be that sort of an invasion. The field is wasted, the land mourns. Be ashamed, you farmers. And now we come to the approach to the priests. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth. Great sin has led to this great invasion of this entomological pest. Consecrate a fast, verse 14. Call in a sacred assembly. Gather the elders. Alas for the day, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now that day of the Lord is frequently used to refer to the final times and the absolute final confrontation, of which obviously this is a prelude, an illustration, and a sort of trailer in advance. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. Amos tells us not to think happily of the day of the Lord. It is a day of vast judgment. And so we've got this prelude in the day of Joel. The locusts are innumerable, avaricious. Their equipment, like that of wild beasts. Now, before we go further, there's a little matter to which I want to draw your attention. It is seemingly almost nothing, but it has huge consequences. Look at verse 8, to which happily I was directed in seminary. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth. Well, you say, well, what's the great message here? It's the choice of words. For the husband, it goes on, of her youth. The term used for this, well, what is translated virgin, is someone who's married. Lamenting for the departure of the long-established husband of her youth. That is a term, technically, which is sometimes used for virgin, but you see, it has, as is demonstrated here, a capacity for meaning a very different thing. It is a certain select word of a specialized meaning, but it doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. It can mean a wife lamenting for the long-enduring husband whose career as such is now sadly terminated. Hence, in Isaiah 7, let's just glance at Isaiah 7 for a moment because this makes a very stark contribution. Hence, taking this little note from Joel, we look at Isaiah 7 to the very famous virgin prophecy. And what do we find? Well, King Ahaz seems to be a time-serving, a droughtly double-tongued person. They're confronted by great military possibilities. And the king's heart is moved like the heart of his people. As the trees of the wood are moved by the wind. The Lord instructs Isaiah to go to this unhappy King Ahaz and say, "Take heed and be quiet." He tells him that the nations about to afflict him are themselves pending judgment. And he says, "If you will not believe, surely you will not be established." That also is directed to people at large throughout the world. If you will not believe, you will not be established. The believing in this Hebrew area involves a steadfastness. If you will not have steadfastness, then you will not be established. If you don't like rock, then you'll be rocked. If that's the way you want it, that's the way you'll get it. And that's the way Ahaz did get it, and he deserved it. Then it says, all right, so is it not enough, he says, that you should weary men? Ahaz says, I will not tempt the Lord by asking, you know. Someone says, here's a check for $100,000 to solve your problems. I will not tempt you by asking for it. It's already offered. Just as the gospel is already offered to so many throughout this world. And like Ahaz, they're sort of in it, but not of it. It's offered, but they don't actually take it. Oh, did you have to take it, they say. What did you have to do, really? Repent, receive the redemption of Christ, thank God that he's shown his power in raising him from the dead, and live like you believe it. Let me add something. Believe it. If you will not believe, says the scripture, you will not be established. Christ said something about believing as building on a rock. I was lying in the sand yesterday having a lovely time for a few minutes looking at the ocean. And I began to scoop out a little place for me. As I went deeper, it was still sand, it was still moist, it got moister. A rock is a far more stable foundation. And so God says, ask a sign. Ask it in the depths below. Ask it in the heavens going up above. Almost you can hear him say, ask for it, man. If you want help, ask for it. What is the matter with you? You can almost feel him being shaken. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. The dribbling confusions instead of active faith in the living God through Jesus Christ, his entire exhibition, the living and eternal word of God. I will not ask. Ask here now. Small thing, you weary man, will you weary my God also? 7:13 of Isaiah. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, not a virgin, the virgin. The institution in the realm of femininity by which God would plant himself in our race. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us. The word used for virgin is the normal word for girl or damsel. You wouldn't dream of using the word to have some arsenic mixed with assault, as though you wish to assault her reputation. She is a straightforward young girl, a damsel, someone looked upon as the expression of due and delightful femininity. Someone chosen. Not chosen so that the incarnation of God might be through some slut. Daring that some people have in misusing words. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. The word used for virgin, then, is not the technical term that we saw in Joel. The one that can have a husband but also may mean a virgin. There's something up in certain highly technical forms. He has chosen the simplicity of a maiden, a damsel, a young person who is without the loss of her virginity, but who is with the presence of deity in the virgin womb. That's why in Matthew 1 it is called, when it cites this verse, a virgin in Greek, which can mean only one thing. That is a little contribution, it says in the studies of Isaiah from Professor E.J. Young, which we get from Joel as we pass. Moving on from our first consideration, facts and figures, the innumerable figures of the locusts, which symbolize armies which shall eventually challenge Israel as independently and frequently enough asserted. So we move through this aside, having seen this marvelous contribution from Job. We go from facts and figures to words and deeds. So we return from the predicament which Job has seen with the, you could almost say, inspired assault. In Ezekiel 38, when it's not an inspired assault, where it is a lustful assault on Israel, there are to be seemingly endless, voracious, not locusts this time, but people, as you see also in Revelation 19. People, as you see in Micah 7. People seeking to come and gobble up Israel, gobble up the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, the Messiah evicted in the New Testament. Gobble it all up and turn it into Turkey or Russia or some Muslim state, since they've only got almost 100% of the surrounding lands. They want the extra bit in terms of justice. Oh, justice. Just what is this justice, which wants to take every last piece of grain from the soil as well as the crops? And so we have these words and deeds. We look on to that beautiful verse in Joel 2. Here comes a vast army of desolation, a day of darkness and gloom in us, 2:2. A fire devours before them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, but 2:4. With a noise like chariots over the mountains, they leap, 2:5. They run like mighty men, 2:7. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his column. They are not cut down. You can't handle them. Locusts. We're now seeing something transcending locusts, though it does not deny them. We're moving into what they depict, other armies and other times. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. We're moving obviously into the finale sort of realm, as often done in Revelation when you move from a manifest menacing part towards the end into the end itself. A natural thing, like flicking your eyes from a foothill to the mountain beyond it. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice for his army. Now, when things seem utterly impossible, don't forget that. These things are not only true to the case, they not only have eschatological significance, they also have spiritual uplift. See that impossible seeming thing when the very heavens seemed about to break, like an atomic bomb and that sort of thing, doesn't matter what it is. God made the works, he knows how to handle them. The Lord gives voice before his army, hears rescue. For his camp is very great, 2:11. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? The Lord gives voice before his army. For his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word in the very time. You're wondering about the applicability or the necessity or the morality or the absoluteness of anything in Scripture. Remember, strong is the one who executes his word and executes judgments on those who flail it for lust. Whether it be the lust of robbery, of virginity from a virgin, of money from a government by corruption, of a father for a child when two women marry, or a mother when two women, whatever is lacking, a father with two women, a mother with two men. Depriving the child not only of the diversity, but the complementarity of the two which are so deliciously equal in dignity and worth, but so deliciously, delightfully different in certain innate capacities, such as relate to handling tiny little babies, and nursing them on their breasts, and looking after their toddler stage. Obviously there are gifts proportionate, and some people have noticed it, and even called it motherhood. And there are other things where a father can inspire, or look after, or do whatever in the way of leading or vision is needed. And while each can do things, each has a certain virtuosity, latent, more obvious in some than in others. Robbery has many forms. Well, don't forget, when you seek to play about with the moral laws, the spiritual laws, with the word of God, with the wit of God, deluding yourself that you're so clever that the God who made you is not as much as you. So that you can sink your ship on an iceberg because you will not open your eyes. I pity you if you've been brought up with the evolutionary monstrosity that nature made itself before it was there to do it and God is not there who did it. I pity you if your exams have made you mouth such rubbish and all the things which follow from it, whether from Darwin or from punctuated equilibrium which punctures the Darwin and also itself and the various matters. The Lord's army is very great. The consequences of playing the fool with what God has created are very great. The significance of sin is very great. The substitution of what a few people think at a given moment in history while they're clashing amongst themselves, the consequences of heeding them and not great, are very great, and so they ought to be. And so we see here in Joel the response. The Lord is ready to act. And so verse 12 of Joel 2, it says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. If with all your heart you truly seek him, when my people shall seek, turn to me with all their hearts, then I shall be found." But you can't play the fool with God as though he was a different variety of ice cream taste, culturally to collect as you feel like it. You might as well feel like breathing or not. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your garments and not your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And knows if he will turn and relent. As you seek, you find out what happens. Turn up the oven on a certain sort of food and you get results which you didn't think of earlier. Find if you follow what the Lord says, what happens? Plenty happens. Consecrate a fast, 2:15. That the priest should minister to the Lord weep. Christ wept. You read of it in Luke 19 and Matthew 23. Then the Lord will be zealous. Then, verse 18 of chapter 2, for his land and pity his people, the Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain." And so here we have words and deeds. Words from the Lord, deeds from the Lord, and deeds for the people, when the people remember indeed to seek the Lord with their words that he might act. Words and deeds. But now we come to another fascinating feature. It is nothing other than the Messiah and the Spirit. Now we all know, I suppose, or many of us, because we've been so often told and seen it in Acts chapter 2, this citation from Joel 2:28, it's extremely famous. It's right in the heart of the New Testament. Peter quotes it because of the outpouring of the Spirit, when instead of being a whole lot of tender-hearted, upper room retirees from action because of the death of their king and leader and prophet and priest, Jesus Christ, endowed by the Spirit, and Judas Christ foretold them, you see it in Luke 24, what would happen. They come out and speak so that the miracle has wrought the people of many languages, each here in his own language, in her own language. The vernacular. Greeks in Greek, in the Greek language, and others in their own. God ministered so that just as if in the United Nations you have automatic translations into different languages, so this was done by the Holy Spirit. God divided languages, as you see in the Tower of Babel. God restored the matter, as you see here. Not that we don't have to learn, but God taught us the results in one dramatic, miraculous act of healing the division of tongues so that each one speaking, the other would hear it in his own tongue. For we know of this one, and it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, said Joel 2:28, says Acts 2, quoting it. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also are my men servants and are my maid servants. Well, we'll look more at that next time, Lord willing. And so we have this great indication there's going to come an end time. The sun will be darkened. We have vast universal upheaval. But whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, let's turn to Joel 2:23. 2:23. Utterly fascinating. One, I think, of the best commentators on the Old Testament is Kalin Delitzsch, famous Germans from a long time back. I often marvel at the pure stack of linguistic information at their fingertips. So they've been research scientists for 40 years, but they made it in the linguistic area. They make a point, or Kyle does in this particular case, in the minor prophet known as Joel. He points out that when you come to verse 23, which is the crux to remember, think of Psalm 23 and Joel 2:23. He has given you the former rain faithfully, says this version. But we learn that the term translated here, former rain, can also mean teacher. Now, some people learning English may be amazed at the different things our words can mean, but in this case, it can mean rain or teacher. Faithfully, literally, is for righteousness. That's what it is literally. So we have the option of translating, he has given you the teacher, either faithfully or very literally, the teacher for righteousness. As far as righteousness is concerned, this is the teacher. As far as a correct understanding of righteousness is concerned, here is the one who is going to be sent. Now, there's much more to it than that. In the end of verse 23, we see another reference to former rain and latter rain. Same word is used for former rain, but it doesn't have the article. That is, in English, we say the. When the word former rain is used, we learn from Kyle, never does it have the definite article in front of it. Just like saying the city or city. You never have the word the in front of it. It means former rain. It cannot mean former rain, except it's the only member of its class that does so. When it comes to the former and latter rain down below, it doesn't have the definite article. It is obvious that this is done for a reason. You don't put the in and a couple of lines later leave it out with the same word but the same significance. That would be too ridiculous. I believe in staying awake, looking at the text, taking a hint. Don't you and I say subtle things at times? Don't we say little things to probe someone so that instead of confronting, we just elicit a response which sinks down and comes out? Isn't that one of the things diplomacy loves to do? And teachers very often love to do? To see whether the bright student will wake up? And so it is that in terms of the usage, the first one does not mean former rain, it means teacher. And we've got a teacher for righteousness, so it would read. For he has given you the teacher for righteousness. And he will cause rain to come down, the former and the latter rain. Making that distinction in the usage of the word, which is objective, either the teacher, but just rain. The two are distinct when they have the in front of it. And so what would that signify? Well, what is our context? Verse 20, I will remove far from you the northern army. All right. The context is deliverance, mercy, and the means to get it. After having looked at judgment, horror, and drama. And it goes on, verse 23, be glad then, you children. Verse 24, the threshing's four floors shall be full of wine. Verse 25, I will restore to you the years. So here we are looking to what ultimately is the ground of pardon and the method of mercy. The teacher. Christ said, call no man on earth teacher. He is the teacher. His method of teaching was to die for our sins. His method of teaching was to have in anguish, not with a twiddle of fingers at the lecture room desk. His method of teaching was to do it his method of teaching was to say that we should not seek to be served, but to serve. And he himself, the teacher, would lay down his own life as a ransom. He is the teacher for righteousness, as in Romans 5, 17 and 18, when the gift of righteousness is granted, just as the wages of sin is death. But the gift of life comes from God. And so we get a very fascinating result. Let's look at it. Verse 12 of chapter 2 of Job. Turn to me with all your heart. Verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. And what greater pity is there than in the Messiah? The man sat in darkness and gloom, Isaiah 8. But then the light has come. Isaiah 9. Behold, the child is given. Isaiah 9. The same sort of thing. From gloom to glory. Through one, the Messiah. And then, amidst the rain of refreshing, it's exactly as in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32 is talking about the Messiah as king. But when it gets to verse 32, up to 15 and 17, until the Spirit is poured forth, there is this sequence. The Messiah to get to the matrix of the matter and cover your sin with free pardon, and the Spirit to apply the word, to apply the Lord's own grace to your heart, to change you exactly as it says in Titus in those glorious words which I treasure so much because they're so exceedingly pithy and so exceedingly strong. I'll just cite those as we look at this point. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, not just to the elect. They're all given it, only some take it. And then, verse 4 of chapter 3 of Titus. When the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward men didn't come to judge the world, but the world so he might be saved, says John. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness. This is the teacher for righteousness, this Christ. Who comes, as it were, with reins, as you see the former and latter reins around him, and then following on, what do we find? What do we find? Before we find it, let's look at verse 5 of Titus 2. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out, in terms of Jesus Christ. And so, when the restoration is spoken of duly more in chapter 2 of Joel, verse 28, the sequence from verse 23, same chapter, same prophet, same sequence. And it shall come to pass afterwards. We're in a chronologically sequenced thing. First, the Messiah, the only way you can have that the, remember, means teacher. First, the Messiah, then the Spirit, just as in Isaiah, just as in history. Afterwards, that makes sense of the whole thing. Afterwards, it will come to pass, I will pour out my Spirit. First comes the Messiah of mercy. It's the crux and criterion, type and symbol and reality of mercy into their midst. And then afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit. Next Sunday, it is my hope to go on with the book of Joel. But I wanted to introduce some of these basic points at this stage. But I will note this, that as to this sudden interpolation of a reference to the Messiah, such a thing may also be found in Nahum. Let's take a glance so that we can see there is a similarity for this method of teaching. Nahum 2, verse 2. God is zealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Notice the similarity to Joel. The mountains quake, verse 5. Who can stand before his indignation, verse 6? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Notice the feeling of a sort of universal movement towards absolute judgment. But then notice again the same sense of mercy as you find in Joel. We were looking at it. The priests have to repent and seek the Lord, and the Lord was speaking of the marvelous things he's going to do, and with rain as a symbol of refreshing and blessing, and the Messiah as the center, he speaks. And so here again in Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, just exactly as in Joel. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But for an overflowing flood, he will make another end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies, exactly as in Joel. Why do you conspire against the Lord? Verse 9. The Lord has given a commandment concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer, he says to the enemy. And now, suddenly, out of the blue, exactly as in Micah, though again in the center of a testimonial of the mercy of the Lord as the topic and theme, suddenly you read, behold, on the mountains. Exactly as in Isaiah 52, as it leads into the great messianic passage of Isaiah 53. And the vast evangelical explosion of 54 and 55. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. What peace? Why, exactly, this is what you find in Scripture, resonances. The same words are used in Isaiah with respect to the coming of the Messiah with all the beauty of Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 52:7 as a prelude. How beautiful. Yes, the feet of him. Behold, well, this time it doesn't say how beautiful, but just says, behold them. The feet of him who brings good news. The feet of him who brings good tidings. Who proclaims peace. Who proclaims peace. I'm comparing Isaiah 52:7 with Nahum 1:15. So they've got this way in which, like the squeak of a cartwheel, you hear it go, squeak. Squeak when you're going up a hill or whatever. So, very differently, you hear the attestation of Messiah coming, just as a good lecturer may remind his students again and again of some fundamental principle that you see it there. And next day he says, by the way, you see it there. And so it is that we have used Nahum in Isaiah 52:7 in terms of the sudden intrusion in the midst of a concentration on mercy of the Messiah. Admittedly, indubitably, the center of all mercy and pardon. Lastly, I would remind you how Jesus Christ said, it's expedient for you that I should go, because if I do not go, the Spirit cannot come. Meaning the Spirit of express entry into the presence of the Lord through the atoning work of Christ. So when Christ comes in all these locations, the Spirit comes later, because it's that way. He comes local, particular, with individuals. When he's gone, pending his return, the same Jesus will come again in like manner as you saw him go. The Spirit works the works until he returns. And it's not just Roman Catholics, because of their mass making this terrible mistake. But it's all of us who should look very closely at Acts 3 to realize the fullness of this. At verse 19, repent therefore and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Look forward to those times of refreshing. The Lord is far better than any surgery when it comes to refreshing, illuminating renewal. And he will heal physically at his pleasure. And that he may send Jesus Christ. Yes. Who has preached you. Oh, we know who that is. Yes. Remember, this is Pentecost. Whom heaven must receive. Ah. Not only must he go to heaven, but there's a necessity. An absolute necessity that he should go to heaven. Good. Must receive. No way out of that. Unto the times of restoration. Ah. He's going to come back. Great. When's that? the restoration of all things. I don't notice them just now, but it will come. The millennium will come, and Christ will come bringing it in, which God has spoken. Therefore, let us all look not to the Mass or to some more recent Protestant theology, not to anything that is innuable and alas contrary to the Scripture. Let's look to the Lord for the workings of His Spirit according to His Word in the name of Jesus, who sends Him from the Father, as we learn in John 15:26. The seasons of refreshing, knowing that He's there for a time while all this is worked out, until the last one is brought into the kingdom. And the last challenge, the ugly beast, is dealt with. In the meantime, it's like an afternoon at the seaside, except it's rather more strenuous, isn't it? These 2,000 years. In the meantime, the Spirit works. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't disregard the power of God. Don't fall flat on your face because of cultural endeavors to make man the center, daring to use the word culture for nothing other than self-worship. Culture is what you do. You have regard to it as sacred. So you're sacred. Substitute for God. Great. No. Look to God by faith. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the kingdom of heaven as distinct from the culture of self-maddened and self-made man, who is not self-made, but just self-destroyed by self-centeredness in a world of nature for which he has no answer, refusing God, speaking the ridiculous, bringing it up from nowhere, for no reason, from nothing. We have our God eternal in the heavens. To thee, O Lord, we look, and ask thou bring us seasons of refreshing, illumination and strengthening, wisdom and understanding, that in these crucial days we may have strategic significance in blessing your people, cooperating with them, and bringing in revival as we seek. In Jesus' name.